That song won't make you slap your knee, it'll make you fall on your knees. All right, we're going to get into the Word today. We're in a series called Hope Springs Eternal. Today I want to look at the many facets of hope. If you'd read along with me in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, yes, is right. I'm not an expert on diamonds. I know diamonds are a girl's best friend, but and a dog is a man's best friend. But I did read this about diamonds. They have many facets to them. A round diamond has 58 facets, and that's flat spots that light can be reflected off of. And the many facets it has, the more brilliant and bright and the sparkle is. The word multifaceted means having many parts, elements, or aspects. Let me see if I can give you an example of what I'm talking about. When I was growing up, we had two doctors in town, Dr. Daly, Dr. McCoy. They would come to your house. They'd come out with a little black bag, and whatever your problem was, the answer was in that bag. It had stethoscope, them little sticks that make you gag, Band-Aids and cloth and aspirins and I don't know what all they had, but he covered a lot of illnesses. Nowadays we specialize more. Doctors don't just do everything. You don't just go to any doctor to get your back worked on or your knee or whatever. You got some that specialize in this and that, and that's good. But that's the way it is. Let me give you another example. Growing up, if you played sports. If you really like to play sports and you were pretty good at it, you'd like to play as many sports as possible. You might play football, baseball, basketball, soccer, track, whatever, however many sports available. You try to get in as many as you could because you just enjoyed the competition and you like the activity. Parents have a choice sometimes. If your child is pretty good in a particular sport, some will say, I don't want you playing all these other sports. Just concentrate on one. Let's just concentrate on football or baseball or basketball or whatever it may be instead of playing them all. They go by the theory that you can be a jack of all trades and master of none. If you concentrate on one, you can get really good at one, could possibly maybe get a scholarship or whatever. So they don't look at the many facets out there. They look at specialization. And that's the way it is in most any sport. You don't go up to the coach if you're a football player and say, Coach, this week I'm going to play quarterback. Next week I'm going to play linebacker. The following week I'm going to play right guard. And the next week I'm going to play safety. No, you stick with whatever you're good at, and that's what you play pretty much. There's only been two that I can think of off the top of my head, two athletes that were good in many different things. And I think of Bo Jackson and Deion Sanders. Both played pro football and pro baseball. Michael Jordan was probably arguably one of the greatest basketball players ever, but he wasn't quite good enough to make it to the top level in baseball. But most people have to concentrate on one thing or another. Let me give you another example. You can raise your hand on this. How many of you here can speak more than two languages fluently? Raise them a little higher. I'm not seeing anything. You know, the national average, 22% people can speak, they're bilingual. And there's 17% they can speak three or more. They're multilingual. Melania Trump can speak five languages. She can speak French, German, English, Serbian, and Slovenian. I'm still working on English, but I'm going to get it. I'll never forget. You have to take multiple languages. You had to take a couple of courses of a foreign language to get into college. I don't know if that's still the case or not, but I took French And I know nothing about French except come a tally-voo or whatever. And we were sitting around the supper table one night. All the kids were there. Jason's about 11th or 12th grade. And I mentioned I don't know any French, even though I took it. And he laughed at me. And I said, Jason, you're taking Spanish. Let me hear you say some Spanish. He said, I know more than you know about French. I can tell you that. I said, well, that's okay. I want to hear it. Give me, and don't just give me a word. Give me some sentences. And he said something. I said, okay, what did that mean? It meant the pole fell on the ground or something like that. I said, all right, that's okay. Give me another one. He said, that's the only one I know. I said, good, next time we take a family vacation to Mexico, we'll try to work that into a conversation when I get over there. I don't know. But most people can't do a lot of things at one time. You'll notice when Keith prays a lot of times, he's praying for different factions of being a person. He's praying for our financial needs, our spiritual needs, emotional needs, your family needs, whatever, because there are many factors or many factions of a person. I want to look at three factors or facets today of hope. People that have no hope, people that have lost hope, and people that have a false hope. And let's look at it today. No hope. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Let's look at diversity for just a moment. If you've been keeping up with what's going on in America this last couple weeks since the inauguration, it's like somebody said, like drinking water out of a fire hose. Things are going so quickly and changing, it's hard to swallow everything. But one of the things that they've made a point to change through an executive order was try to get rid of wokeness, DEI hires. In other words, many companies were forced in different ways to hire people for diversity or equity or inclusion reasons instead of the best person for the job, because they wanted a blend of all types of races, sexes, genders, all this kind of stuff. And so he's put a stop to that. I heard Secretary of Defense Pete Hegseth say in an interview the other day, he said, that is one of the dumbest things you could ever do in the military. Some people say our diversity is what makes our military strong. He said, that's the father's saying from the truth. Our unity and a purpose what makes the military strong. Anyway, one of the executive's orders I was trying to get to here is he made this, and it's really a sad thing when you have to make this as an order. There are only two genders in our country, male or female. Now, that is something that we have to put that down in writing. But did you know that's the way God looks at the world too? He only sees two sides a lot of times, not just male and female. He sees saved or lost, righteous, unrighteous. You're a sheep, you're a goat. You're a wheat, you're a tare. You're in Christ, you're not in Christ. You belong to Him, you don't belong to Him. You're a Jew or you're a Gentile. That He's got it divided up in twos all the way through. In this passage of Scripture in Ephesians here, he's talking about two different types of people. Uncircumcision, that's Gentiles, and circumcision, he's talking about Jews. And he's talking to the church at Ephesus, who was made up mostly of Gentiles. But the Jews were special in the eyes of God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself. Talking to the Jews now. A special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now, you say, did God love the Jews? He don't care nothing about Gentiles, which makes up everybody that's not a Jew. No, God loves the Gentiles too, but He chose to work through the Jews and for them to be the light to reach the Gentiles. Only problem, the Jews messed up in two different directions. Either they thought because they were God's special people, they looked down on the Gentiles, had nothing to do with them, and wouldn't even associate with them. They were dogs. Or they went the other route, and they began to follow the idols of the Gentiles and left the God. So either way, they did not fulfill their purpose. The early church started off all Jews. When the church started, it was all Jews. And then eventually Cornelius and his family come in, and Paul began to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now today, the church is 99.9% Gentiles and just a small percentage of Jews. It's flipped. Anyway, Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, made up of mostly Gentiles. He's going to explain to them what they were before Christ, their hopelessness, and why they were in a hopeless situation. Now, the disillusioned unbeliever. One of the best words he uses, and I'm going to use it often in this passage of Scripture we just read, is without. You ask some people, how are you doing? They'll say, I'm doing without. A lot of times, Hop told me one time of his uncle who said he came into this world with nothing, and so far he's been able to hold on to all of that. So anyway, a lot of us are doing without in a lot of different areas. Now, the first thing he says in verse 12a, you were without Christ. Before you were saved, you were without Christ. Think about that for a minute. We can't conceive of anybody not hearing and knowing about Jesus Christ. That's hard for us to conceive of. About one-third of the world is made up of Christians, or in name only, but a lot of them, but Christians. About 40% of the world is made up of other religions. But they know about Christ, but they've rejected Christ. They've got their own religion. And about a fourth of the world, 25 or so percent, are made up of people that have never heard of Christ. That's hard for us to comprehend. But the Gentiles that Paul was dealing with, they were involved in idolatry. They had many different gods and things like this, but they did not have Christ. 1922, Howard Carter made one of the greatest discoveries in archaeological history. After 5 years looking for it, he found the tomb of King Tut. King Tut lived, he was an Egyptian pharaoh about 1,300 years before Christ. And he found all these other pharaohs, their tombs had been raided and stolen from, but he found his tomb, and that opened up, it was like a big massive building underneath the ground, but it opened up, not only was he still there, but all the gold and the artifacts and all the jewels and everything, it took them 8 years to unload that stuff and put it away where people could look at it. But there were millions of people went by to look at a tomb that there was a pharaoh in and stood for hours to see that. Praise God, we've got a tomb there's nobody in that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We have Christ. But he says, first thing, as an unbeliever, you're without Christ, is the first point he wants to make. Second thing he says, as a Gentile, you were without citizenship. You're without citizenship, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were on the outside there. Now, God not only called his people to be special to him as the Jews, but he wanted to be the head of their nation. He formed a nation and he was their king. It was a theocracy. And then one day they voted God out of the White House. And they said, we don't want you over us. We want to be like other nations. We want to elect our own kings and do like other nations. And God said, you don't want to do that. And they said, yes we do. And he let them do it. But anyway, they were a special citizenship at one time. Now, one of the things that makes the headlines in our country today, it was big in the election, was immigration and so forth. A lot of people come in this country for various reasons. Some people come because they're in a terrible system of government, they're in bondage, and they want to get out and break free. Some of them come for the opportunities that we provide over here. Some of them come, they want a better life, they've been abused or whatever, and so they're coming here for various reasons. They want to be a citizen of the United States. Now, most people don't know what being a citizen of the United States entails. If I was to tell you to list the 10 things that belong to you as a citizen of the United States, I would say most people might could get two or three of them. You know, things like the right to vote, you could qualify for government programs, aid, loan, grants, things like that, Social Security benefits. You have now the right not only to vote, to run for office and different things like this, sit on a jury, so on and so forth. One of the hot topics was the executive order to get rid of birthright citizenship. And that's a touchy subject that's going to go through the courts, I'm sure. But that 14th Amendment, the birthright of citizenship, took place in 1868. And it was basically to allow slaves now to be citizens, and their children were citizens too, now that they've become citizens. But now they're trying to make it, that means anybody that comes over here, whether you're legal or illegal, if you have a child over here, that child's now a citizen. That's what they're fighting about. But citizenship is a big thing, and it means a lot to people that have never had anything. A lot of people, we take a lot of it for granted. But I'm going to show you just a couple little clips of people that's becoming a citizen of our country and how important it is to them.
I pledge allegiance to the United States of America.
This is an important ceremony for Tin Lee Brown, originally from Vietnam. She's one of 50 people representing 25 different nationalities who become U.S. citizens. She says it's a day she's been waiting for.
Hard to say, but I very thank you. My husband, my family husband, and all Americans. Thank you.
I don't have to tell you that this is an important day, because from this day on, from this day forward, you're going to be identified as a citizen of the United States of America.
So help me God.
America is an amazing country. Unfortunately, many people take it for granted. But it is an amazing country since, like, we see both sides.
I went through a long way to get here, so I'm so happy. My daughter was born in this country. I love this country. I'm so happy. I'm sorry.
People love this country. They love being a citizen of this country. I hope you appreciate and don't take for granted. So when Paul says you weren't part of the Jewish faith, you weren't part of the citizen of the country that God raised up and the people God raised up, you were on the outside. But thank God we're a citizen of the kingdom of God now. And we've come here, we've got more freedom now than we've ever had. We've got God's protection, God's provision, and so on and so forth. It's great to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. He says you're also without covenants. He says you were strangers from the covenants of promise. There's a difference between a contract and a covenant. And I won't go into all that, but let me just give you an illustration. A covenant is kind of a contract or a promise based on trust and on love and things like this, more than just the letter of the law. Here's one guy, Reverend Sky Jathani. He said, this is kind of the way I view a covenant. When I was dating my future wife, my fiance, she came to me one day and said that her father was going to help her get a used car. And she came to me and wanted me to look at the car and see what I thought of it. And he said, I thought it was a piece of junk, but I didn't want to say anything because who am I? I'm just the boyfriend. And her father picked it out and they looked it over. I think it's a big piece of junk, but I didn't say that to her. That's her deal with her father. It's no big issue to me. 3 months later, we got married. It became a big issue to me. He said, all of a sudden, even though I didn't sign that paper and I didn't buy that car, I had all the problems that came with that car. Why? Because what's hers is mine and what's mine hers. We're in a covenant now. We're in a different relationship. So now it's a different thing than just a contract. But Paul says, you were outside of the covenant of God before you came to salvation. Then he says, you were without hope, having no hope. So he's listing all these different things that they were without before they came to Jesus Christ. Man has always been religious, but religion will leave you empty. Religion has nothing to offer. Philosophy is nothing. Traditions are nothing. That gives you no hope. And the final thing he says, you were without God. A world in this world, you were without God. Now, Gentiles had many gods. They didn't have the true God. Here's what I'm trying to say. The first facet of hope that we got to be careful of and be note is those that have no hope. The hopelessness of the lost. God left us down here after he saved us for various reasons, but one of them is to take other people with us to come into the family of God, to be a part of the kingdom of God. When you see people around you that are lost, most of us, and I say us, I put myself in there too, a lot of times I see people and I'm disgusted with their lifestyle, their language, the things they do, the way they act. I judge them and separate myself from them. I don't want to be a part of them. I don't want them rubbing off on me in any way. And I look down on them with disgust. But here's what I'm telling you. You're looking at people that have no hope. You're looking at people, the Bible says they are blind. And if I was sitting on a park bench and a blind man come along, you know, with the stick, he was walking by me and he's carrying a bag of groceries and he stumbled and fell and his groceries and stuff went everywhere. If you wouldn't stop and help that man, you're a sorry piece of humanity yourself. And when you look at people that are lost, you ought to look at them like that. They're blind, they're wandering through this life, and they do not realize what's ahead of them. They're not only blinded because the God of this world's blinded their minds, they're under the judgment of God. When you look at lost people with no hope, realize they're fixing to face the judgment of God one day, and there's no getting out of that. They're bound. I remember when we used to hunt with dogs before they had tracking collars and stuff, we used to name our hunting dogs after the weather. Frosty, windy, stormy, lightning, thunder. I mean, all these kind of... Had a dog named Windy one time. Good dog. Running a deer and he got... We didn't hear him anymore. We tried to find him. Could not find him. Come back the next day. He had gotten hung up in a fence. And he couldn't get out. And he was bound. If we wouldn't have found him, that's where he'd have died. That's the way you have to look at lost people. They are bound. They're blind. They're hopeless. They're bound. They have no future, no direction. If you can't look at a lost person with tears in your eyes, you don't have any heart. There's three things you ought to be weeping. Three things ought to make you cry. Some people say, I don't cry about nothing. Well, pray God will soften your heart. There's three things you need to be crying about. Number one, you ought to weep over sin. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. In your own life. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrow, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorrow in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You ought to be easily broken. When God shows you sin in your life, it ought to lead you to repent. And that's some tears you need to have. You ought to have tears and weep over other people. Look at Romans 12. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You ought to empathize and feel the hurt and pain of other Christians to where when they're hurting, you ought to hurt with them. And you ought to weep over lost people. Here's what it says. Those who sow in tears will reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Pastor Paco Amador, he's a pastor of a little small church on the west side of Chicago. A lot of gangs in that area. One of the gang members died and was shot. And the gangs were all, the members of the gang were there, and he was coming to try to minister to them. And he came there, and they're all boys, 16, 17, 18, 20, 21, you know, in that range there. And he said this to them. He said, looking at a bunch of guys that looked hard, they had tattoos and things all over them. He said, I could be your father. I'm about the age of all your fathers. And let me say this. I'm going to talk to you like I was your father. And he read them this. Please forgive me for not being there when you were little. Please forgive me for leaving you when you needed me the most. He kept going down. Please forgive me for this. And he says, I began to read those words and I started crying. And when I looked up, all those hardened men were weeping. Because for just a moment, I entered into their hopeless condition, their pain, their struggle, what made them and brought them to where they are today. It's a pitiful thing when you see somebody that has no hope. Church, if we don't look at the world as people that have no hope and do everything we can to reach them, we have no heart. Second thing, losing hope. Psalm 73, verses 1 through 5 said this, "Truly God's good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there's no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men." Okay, the writer of this psalm. Each week I stand up here from the pulpit and I look at you from my perspective. When we have a song fest, I get to sit out there and look up at the pulpit from a different perspective. But here's something I want to tell you about perspective. His perspective is twisted up, and he's losing his hope. Somebody said this, when you change the way you look at things, the things you look at change. Abraham Lincoln said this, instead of complaining because rose bushes have thorns, we ought to rejoice because thorn bushes have roses. It depends on your perspective, how you want to look at things. There was a missionary named Frazier. He went to Burma. He was translating the Bible in the Lisu language. He worked with them for many months. He was training a young boy under him. But he would get guys that would sit around his table, so to speak, and he was helping to translate it into their language, teaching them how to read the Bible in their language. He went away for about 6 months, left that young man in charge to help further their training. He said, "I come back after 6 or 8 months, and I asked him, 'Have y'all learned something?' And they said, 'Yes.' He said, 'I'm going to bring the Bible out and see if y'all can read it.' And they said, 'Okay.' He put the Bible on the table. One boy went over here and looked at it like this and read it. The other got and read it upside down. The other read it from that. They never change their perspective. The way they learned to read it is the way they continued to read it from the way they looked at things. In this psalm, Asaph, who's David's musician or choir leader, he's got an age-old problem that a lot of people have. He's losing his hope because it looks like everybody else in the world's doing okay and he's not doing okay. So he's losing his hope in God. He said in verse 1, look at verse 1. He's got good theology. He said, "Truly God's good to Israel and to such as are pure in heart." That's good. But he's got bad theology mixed in. Verse 2, he said, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." What he's fussing about, he said, God's good, but he's not always good to me. There's a lot of people better off. He's better to them than he is to me. And he's going to go on a list of all the things that people that don't even know God, how much better they are than he is. Until he comes to verse 17. Verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein." He was losing his hope until he went into the presence of God and began to realize these people, they may seem to be doing okay, but they're not doing okay at all. He's changing his perspective. You ever go to get eyeglasses or take an eye exam when they're trying to get you to read the chart and they're showing you the different things? One of the things they do is they'll start flipping the things. They say, "Is this good? Which one's better? That's better. Look at this one. How about that?" You're telling them which is good and which is better. I guess they're checking for astigmatism or something. But they're trying to give you both sides of it. That's what's going on here. It's a common battle for God's children. Sometimes your hope can begin to leak out. The other day I got in my truck. It was cold and a light came on inside. It says right rear tire is low, 27 PSI. And I hadn't noticed it. And I checked the other tires and they were around 30, 31. Of course, it always goes down in cold weather, but it was down to 27. it had leaked, and I didn't realize it. I eventually realized it if it kept on leaking, but it leaked out, and I didn't realize it because it's usually up there around 35, 36. Here's what I'm saying. Slowly, your hope can leak out on you. If you go through enough hardships, enough pain, I think of people, I can give you a bunch of names in the Bible. Naomi, she lost her husband, lost her two boys living in the land of Moab. Coming back home, she about lost all of her hope. Elijah, the great prophet of God, he had great success. He called fire down from heaven. He did a lot of great things. But when Jezebel got to running after him, he started losing his hope. He started wanting to die. He started this and that. Thomas, one of the great disciples. He wasn't there when Jesus showed himself to the other disciples after he arose, and they told him about it. He said, don't even talk to me about that. I'm not going to believe it unless I touch his, put my hand in his side and see the hand nail prints in his hand. In other words, I ain't getting my hopes up again. I've had my hopes ripped out from under me when he died. Don't play with me. A lot of people struggle and they'll lose their hopes. They can drain your hopes from you. That's another aspect you've got to constantly be watching. Is your hope still strong? But here's another one. A false hope. This is in the book of Judges. Now, I've told you before, my two favorite books in the Old Testament is Genesis and Judges. My two favorite books in the New Testament is Acts and James. Why do I like the book of Judges? Because the book of Judges reminds me of the day in which we live in so many different ways. It's not like the book of Joshua. Joshua is a book of conquest. Judges is a book of chaos. Joshua is what it's like when you got great leaders. Judges is what it's like when everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. Two completely different periods of history. Judges took place about 300 plus years where God would raise up these judges to lead the Israelites. They would go through this cycle. They would forsake God, turn away from God. God would let some enemy nation take them over for 10 or 15, 20 years. They'd cry out in repentance after they've had enough of that, and God would send a judge and rescue them, and everything would be great. And then he'd go back through this cycle. About every 40 years, he'd get them another judge and another deliverer. But I say this, even though this period of time in the Bible was darkness and chaos and anarchy, the great people of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, a bunch of them came out of Judges. Barak, Gideon, Samson, Jephthah. So God raises up great people of faith when times are very dark and very dismal. Here's what this chapter here is about, what this story is about. I want to show you what false hope looks like. God raised up a woman named Deborah to be the judge. She was a good judge. And she's now going to go against the king of Canaan, a man named Jabin. And he's got a very powerful military leader named Sisera. Here's the problem. The Canaanites were well advanced to the Jews with military equipment. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Let me tell you what's going on. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel did again. Once again, this is their cycle. Did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them to the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Here they go. They've got enough. And Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. This is way before modern technology stuff. They were way advanced. They had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years, they harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Okay, here's what was taking place. They're under oppression. They're crying out for deliverance. God stirs the heart of Deborah. She calls Barak, her general. She says, you take 10,000 men and go meet Sisera with all his fine weapons. God's going to fight for us. We're going to be okay. He said, I'm not going unless you go. She said, okay, I'll go with you. So he took 10,000 men. He went there and faced Sisera and this highly advanced army that he had. But what it doesn't tell you in chapter 4, it tells you back in chapter 5, God did fight for them. God sent some rains and some water and the floods, and the ground got mushy, and them iron chariots wasn't worth flip in the mud and the rain. And anyway, the army of the Israelites defeated the army of Sisera. Sisera realized he was whipped. So he took off running. And he ran to a woman's house named Jael. And he said, she recognized who he was. And he said, lady, I need something to eat. She gave him some milk and something. He said, I'm going to take a nap. And while I'm napping, you look out the window, out the door, and make sure nobody's coming. If you see somebody coming, you wake me up. She said, okay. So he's exhausted. He lays down. She's supposedly looking out the door for anybody chasing him. And while he's there, she took a big old spike, a nail, and drove it through his temple and killed him. He was dead as a doornail. That's where that phrase, I think, came from. I don't know. Anyway, all right, she killed him. All right, and here's the rest of that story. In chapter 5 of the book of Judges, they write a song. Deborah and them write a song about this great victory the Lord gave them. And in that song, verse 28 says this, the mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots? That's a picture of false hope. She's looking for her son to come home. He's not coming home. She's expecting him to arrive, and he will not arrive. He's gone. There's a lot of people that have a false hope. They've put their hope in something that will not come to be. It's a bad thing to not have any hope. It's a bad thing when you start losing your hope. It's a terrible thing when you've put your hope in something that's false. Jeremiah said this about false prophets in Jeremiah 23, 16 through 18. It says this, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall not have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? What he's saying is, you people are listening to false prophets. They're giving you a false hope, and it's not going to be. King Ahab was a wicked king, but he surrounded himself with 400 false prophets of Baal because he liked what they said to him. They always prophesied the kind of things he wanted to hear, not the prophet of God. The Bible says when Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:3, he said, in the last days there'd be people getting teachers with itchy ears, telling them things they wanted to hear. That's people that's fixing to find their false hope. They've put their hope in something that's not going to amount to anything. Most of us remember 1912, the Titanic hit that iceberg and went down. I think it was April 14th. I may be wrong. But did you know on May 17th, which is my wife's birthday, 1915, 3 years later, there was another ship that sank, the Lusitania. Lusitania was leaving New York City, going back to Liverpool, back to England, and there was over 1,900 people on that ship. When they got over there close to England, a German U-boat fired a torpedo into the side of the Lusitania. Over 1,900 people on there, and they began to freak out. They began to scream and yell and run to the lifeboats. Panic set in, hundreds of people scattering, they're feeling like their ship's going down. And their captain told them all, calm down. His name was Turner. He said, let me tell you this, calm down, it's okay. I've spoken to the men in the engine room. There's no damage. We're not going to sink. Everything's okay. And when he said that, it was like a touchdown at a football game. They all erupted in cheers and thanks and hugged each other and began to go back to their business. But he had not talked to the engine room. He said something to keep them from panicking and so forth. And the Lusitania did go down. And out of 1,959 passengers, 1,198 perished. And of those that perished, 123 were Americans. It was one more thing among a few that got us into World War I. He gave them a false hope. Now, I'm going to wind this down. The text we read in Peter, he talked about a living hope. A living hope's when you have a hope because Jesus rose. That means we're going to live. We're going to live forever. And the resurrection is real. People, when it comes to talking about death and dying, hope helps you see beyond what's going on here. There's something better down the road. You're expecting something greater. That's what hope is. It's different than faith. A lot of people here don't know how to deal with death. And I'm going to talk about that next week. Some people don't buy life insurance because they feel if they do, they're going to die real quick. One oncologist says, he said, I've seen a lot of people die of cancer. Christians have the hardest time. Because Christians are holding out to the last second that God's going to heal them, and they're not really prepared to really die, or they're not preparing, they're facing it. Tim Keller, a pastor, wrote a lot of books. He's writing a book on the resurrection. He's having some pain. He went to this doctor. The doctor said, you've got the final stages of pancreatic cancer. You've got a few weeks, maybe a couple months to live. He said, before then, I had never even thought about death in my life. Death wasn't, I just figured I never would face it. Hebrews 2:15 says this. I don't know if I give you that one or not. I don't think I did. One of the reasons we fear death, because it says the fear of death has been a hold of everybody. One of the reasons we fear death is because man wasn't created to die in the beginning. Until sin come into this world. And so it's a problem. And I'm going to talk about why we fear death next week. But Tim Keller said this. He knew he had a couple months to live. And it was a struggle. But when he got down to the last day before he died, he thought, I told my wife and them, I quote, I'm ready to see Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus. Please take me home, Lord. Hope took over. And the hope of what he's got ahead of him, it overshadowed everything else he was going through. Hope is a very powerful thing. They said of the early church, early Christians, the difference between them and the pagans, he said the pagans refused to be comforted when they knew they were going to die. But when Christians died, they had a peace. They carried their dead as if in a triumph. There was an old song here a few years ago, I guess, wasn't too old. Said, live like you are dying. I think it was a country song. And I think the message was, live your life like, in case you were to die, you fulfill everything you can fulfill, take advantage of the opportunities and so forth. Here's what I want to do. I'm going to wind it up. If you look at the world around you, these are people that are hopeless. They have no hope in their life. They're living in sin because that's what sinners do. They don't know what else. We got to reach out to them in love. You got to be very conscious of your brothers and sisters in Christ and what they're going through because their hope may be leaking. And you got to be careful to encourage and strengthen them. And you got to be very careful and warn those who are putting their hope in something that is not real, something that is going to be make a fool out of them and eternally make them a fool. We have a living hope. And next week, this last message in this series on hope, I want to talk about the blessed hope that we have. One of the greatest doctrines in the Bible is our blessed hope and what it means to us. I want you to stand. Hope. A powerful thing. If there's anybody here today that does not know Jesus, you have a hopeless life. And you have no hope beyond this life. That's pitiful. It's really sad and it breaks our heart. We invite you to come to Him. If you don't know Him, these altars are open. You come and pray. You can leave here with hope. And those who are struggling, you've had one blow after another, and now you're beginning to question things you never thought you'd question. Your hope's leaking. If you need prayer today, we'll pray for you. And anybody here that's, you fooled yourself and lied to yourself, and you've placed a lot into a false hope, you're in bad shape. And you need help too. So let's pray. And if you need prayer today, at the conclusion of this message, you come and we'll pray with you, pray for you, and we'll deal and show you what the Word of God has to say about a living hope. Heavenly Father, we bless your name today. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your love, your patience, hope, faith, hope, love, three greatest virtues. Hope, the one we've pushed aside and don't even talk about much. Restore our hope. Help us to realize no matter what's ahead of us, hope's on the other side of it. And we're moving towards that hope, that living hope. God, I pray for your people to be people of hope. May we share and give hope to the world around us who have nothing to hold on to. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your hope to us. In the blessed name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. If you need prayer, come down and we'll pray with you.